Welcome to the Shofar Stellenbosch Sermon Series. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our sermons are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.
Well, good morning. My name's Richard Wade, for those of you that don't know me. And it's fantastic to have you all in church here this morning. I see they've upgraded the stage and made it higher, which suits guys like me that are slightly vertically challenged. I've been gone for a few weeks and had the privilege of being in Namibia twice the last few weeks. I was also up at the Angus Buchan weekend, which was incredible. Anybody else at the Angus Buchan weekend? Wasn't it life-changing, eh? Fantastic. So we had an event called Namibia Must Worship a few weeks ago. And it was an incredible time that we had with the band and just engaging in worship discipleship. We had 41 different churches from across Namibia come to that. The Catholics, the Seventh-day Adventists, the CRCs, the CFCs, the Shofars, the NG, everybody was there. We made a joyful noise to the Lord and had a wonderful day in God's presence. I was also there 2 weeks before that for the men's camp in Namibia. Now they say, if you go to Namibia, then you eat lots of meat. Well, I'm here to testify that it's true. It doesn't look like it, but I was there 2 weeks before Namibia Must Worship for their men's camp, and my friend Freddie, he comes and picks me up at the airport there at Walvis Bay, and I say, Richard, vanavond gaan ons skapere braai. Ek sê, is reg, gooi kole. And he braised this mean rib, man. It's bigger than me. And we eat rib that whole night. And there's so much rib left from that braai that we eat the next day on the way. It's a three-hour drive to the camp where all the guys are getting together. And so we have skaap rib for patkos and skaap rib for breakfast. And so I arrive at at the venue where we're having the men's camp. And me and Heinrich are kind of the guests, and they've made our rooms up very nicely, and they've got the little chocolate on the bed and the towels and everything, but they've got a Namibian flower arrangement. Does anyone know what a Namibian flower arrangement is? It's like a vase like that, but instead of flowers there, it's droewors that just peels out. It's wonderful. So I had droewors for lunch as well. That night we had steak chops and wors, and the next morning I was on band, so I missed breakfast. I'm assuming they ate something that's actually breakfast, so I had leftover meat as well. So for about 72 hours, I just ate meat. And it's any man's dream, I would imagine. This Namibia is an incredible place. You should really go there if you haven't been there. Anyway, enough about meat. We're doing a series this week about walking in the supernatural and walking in the power of the Spirit. And Pastor Sias has been preaching some amazing sermons. I trust many of you have been here over the last month. And just really, really speaking about what it means to walk in the supernatural, what it means to walk in the Spirit. And I'm quickly wanting to just recap one of those sessions. If you can go to that next slide there quickly. The 3 points that he mentioned. The fact that the Holy Spirit... Okay, our middle screen is out, so you can see that on the sides. The Holy Spirit is our parakletos, our helper, our comforter. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13, God's claim on us as his own. And then he spoke about the arabon, the down payment, the pledge that the Lord puts on us through the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, I'm wanting to focus or hone in on that first point, the parakletos. The Greek word there is the parakletos. It means the one who comes alongside us and is our helper and our comforter, our helper and our comforter. So let's go to our first scripture for this morning. And it's there in John 14, verse 16 to 18. It says, "And I will pray the Father," Jesus speaking here. The background here is Jesus is with his disciples. It's the Last Supper, and he's saying a lot of things. And then he makes this statement, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." Everyone say, another helper. Another helper, "that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. It's a short piece of scripture, but Jesus is saying a whole lot of things in you. He's saying, I'll pray the Father. I'm going to make a prayer now. I'm going to pray to the one that I know, and he will give you another helper. That implies that there already was a helper, which in this case was Jesus. Jesus was his disciples' helper. He was the one who was mentoring them. He was the one who was leading them. He was changing the world at this stage. He was seen as kind of their leader. In many ways, he's seen as potentially leading a revolution and restoring Israel to what they were. So you must just remember, the people around Jesus at that stage saw him very differently. So they pick up that he's about to leave. And he's saying, I'm going to pray to the Father, and he's going to send somebody else. It's another helper. It's not me. It's another helper. Okay? That he may abide with you forever. In contrast to the 33 years that Christ was with them. Okay, so he's saying, I'm sending another helper. He's never going to leave. The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you. That word dwell means to tabernacle, to make up, to make his home amongst us. People, God's heart and his desire has always been to dwell with us. From the beginning of time, he'd go and look for Adam and Eve in the garden. He wanted to spend time with them in the desert. When he gave them the tabernacle, he'd be their cloud and their fire. He'd follow them in the desert. He'd meet with Moses and Aaron in the tabernacle. And when that kind of dispensation came to an end, he sent Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Christ has always wanted to be us. So we come into that stage now where Christ is saying he's now leaving, but don't worry. The original plan of God, always wanting to be and to dwell with his people, it's still unfolding. I'm going to send you another helper. He will be with you and will be in you. We're going to speak about the whole in you thing in a second. And then I love this. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Christ just said he's leaving, but now he's coming to us. This is a beautiful picture of the triune God, of the Trinity, of the fact that when he goes away and the Holy Spirit comes, Christ is actually also coming back. So I just love that piece because it just bolsters that picture of the triune God. But let's speak about this. He dwells with you and will be in you. So I remember I was about 15 years old and very unsaved. Grew up in Belleville, Rock City, not far from here. Like I said, yeah, pretty unsaved, you know, just not doing hectic things, but fluxus and matruus and being the naughtiest little guy that there is in the whole school and causing all the trouble and then calling my big friends to come sort out the mess. You know, that type of katakwat, little guy. I've got this buddy. We skateboard together. His name is Grant. And I remember it like it was yesterday. We're sitting there, it's like some kind of poser or break, and we're sitting there, kind of there, on our bums in the corridor, and we're just kind of having this informal chat, and we're kind of talking about skateboarding and girls and stuff that 15-year-olds talk about. And all of a sudden, Grant tells me, no, but he can speak in another language. I'm like, cool. What is it, like Italian, or what are you learning? No, it's a language that he got at his church. I'm like, what? No, it doesn't always quite say the, you know, sound the same. I'm like, dude, what are you smoking? Because I want some of that. And I remember sitting there, people, for the first time hearing about the Holy Spirit and the fact that somebody can speak about, is speaking tongues. And it broke my brain. It was just like totally foreign. And so I can understand how unsaved people, you know, must, you know, come into a service and somebody speaks in tongues and they're like, what on earth is that? Because I remember being there. And so he invites me to his church and God led me there because I didn't go there. So I arrive at this little church and it's this on fire church, man. I'm in a Reformed church, you know, there in Belleville, a beautiful church, nothing wrong with it, but you know, there wasn't too much Holy Spirit going on there. So I arrive, you know, at this church and obviously the praise is rocking and they start speaking in tongues and, you know, initially it's a bit weird, but I kind of get used to it and I start attending on Friday nights. And one night I respond to the altar call and I give my life to Christ. And really significant. It's just, you know, when God says, you know, he reaches down into our mess and he lifts your feet from the miry clay. He reached down into my mess and he really took me out of the place that I was. And because I was with the wrong friends. I heard somebody say yesterday, show me your friends and I'll show you your future. And it's so true. If you're with the wrong friends, people, it can cause you years of heartache. And God came and he took me out of the wrong friendship group. And he put me with kind of the nerds of the school. Praise God for them. The guys who sat at the back by the motorbikes and things, you know. And he took me and he gave me a whole new friendship circle. And I went to this church. And so now I'm saved and now I want more. And I'm hungry for the word. And I'm hungry for more. And one night he does, the pastor there, Mark, he does an altar call to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'm still a little bit suspicious of this, what's going on in this church. And I'm lined up and there's about five or six of us and I'm lost in the row. And the pastor, Mark, is coming and he's putting his hands on the youth like this. And as he's putting his hands on the youth, one by one, they're just dropping like this. And I'm like, there's no way this guy's going to push me over. And I kind of, you know, stand ready like this. That is not going to push me over. And the guy next to me puts his hand on him, Ulrich. And as he puts his hand on Ulrich, Ulrich's hand shoots up and it shakes like this. And he starts speaking in another tongue. And I'm like, oh my goodness, what is going to happen to me? And I'm next. And this guy, Mark, he comes, people, and he puts his hand on my head. And I can honestly say it's the only supernatural experience I've ever had, but it was radical. I was knocked back, like, despite any resistance I tried to give, I was down. Something came into me, and I lost sight, I lost hearing for about 20 minutes. And I woke up kind of faintly starting to hear the sounds of my friends, and they were kind of having cookies and hot chocolate, you know, the meeting was over. And the only way I can try and explain to you is, I thought, how am I going to explain to you now? So imagine this is Richard. He's 15 years old. He's the white bucket this morning. I practiced this at home yesterday. I hope I don't miss. So something happened to me. And when I was 15 years old, something came into me. It's a simple example, but people, to explain to you, it felt like somebody took a massive fire hose there by the fire brigade, put it in my mouth and just turned open the Quran and just something rushed into me. And like I said, I've never been slain in the spirit again. I've tried, gone forward, and please God, I want a similar experience. But that was, something came to live in me, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He came to live in me as a 15-year-old. I cannot deny it. I cannot deny it. Whatever happens to me, I hope God will always keep me saved and I'll always follow him. But I'll never be able to deny that experience that I had. And so this morning, what I'm wanting to do, we're speaking about life in the supernatural and the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I'm just wanting to share a few personal testimonies of the journey that I've been on since that day when he came to fill me. And so allow me to share some of those testimonies. The first one, he's my helper, he's my comforter, is the title of this morning's message. The first one I'm wanting to share, you can go to that next slide. He's my helper in times of danger. That's one of my best friends, Ross van Niekerk and Margriet van Niekerk. What a nice photo of them. They're an amazing couple. They're leading the church in Durbanville, doing amazing things. I've known Ross for a long time. I helped him plant the Pretoria church. First Pretoria service was me, Ross, and Margriet in a house in Pretoria. We didn't really know what to do, so we were planting a church, but so I led us in a bit of worship, and he read the Bible, and that was kind of the first meeting. Next meeting, we were six, and from there, it kind of grew. But me and Ross have been through a lot of things together, and so in 2002, I'm up in Pretoria, I'm finding my first flat, I rent my first flat, and we've all been taught when you move into a place, you consecrate the space. So I'm like, let's go get some olive oil. And I say, Ross, phone him up. Ross, can you come pray with me? Let's consecrate my flat. And he arrives. I realize I don't have olive oil. So we must do it with olive oil. So let's go down to the convenience store. There's a little Zenix garage down the road. And so we go to the Zenix garage, and I get my bottle of olive oil, and I kind of put it on the counter, and I'm ready to pay, and I take out my wallet. As I'm taking out my wallet, two guys come in, and one kind of cocks a rifle and the gun is just in everybody's faces. And I'm right there by the gun and the guy's like, he's clearing out the tills and the other guy's searching me, taking my wallet, taking my keys, taking Ross's stuff. And that was still all right. Okay, obviously, this doesn't really happen to you very often, especially if you've lived in the Western Cape all your life. So it's kind of my first few months in Joburg and I've heard of these things and so now it happens to me. And I'm there and I'm realizing these guys aren't even bothering to wear balaclavas or anything. You know, this can go anyway. And so that's all right. Then they ask us, okay, you two follow us. And they make us follow them to the back of the shop there, kind of where they keep the cool drinks by the refrigerators. And they say, okay, lie down. Ross, you lie down there. And you lie down there and you put your heads down. And I must be honest with you, you were lying there, and because they were behind you, you didn't know what was going to happen. So the thought did go through my head, are they going to put a bullet in the back of my head, you know? I mean, they're not wearing any protection. We've seen them. And so you're lying there, and you don't know what's going to happen, and then you kind of hear them walking away again. And I just remember this moment, and this is why I'm telling you this story. Me and Ross, we're lying there kind of with heads down, and it's like instantaneously we're lying on our stomachs and we look at each other like this, and our eyes lock, and silently just we start moving our mouths and we start praying in tongues. Just praying like this, looking at each other, not making a noise, but we're just praying in tongues. And the reason why I'm telling you the story because I could access my helper in one of my danger moments. So more girls came in, they freaking out and they crying and they're there next to us in the aisles and they're lying there. And me and Ross, we're just focused and we're accessing our helper, accessing our helper, accessing our helper. He's been my helper. Ooh, I mustn't cry this morning. It's a lot of personal testimonies, and yes. Anyway, let's move on. So, the next one. He's been my time, my helper in my studies. I'm not going to say too much here. I see Wim Johannes here. But when you see that, I think it's the J.S. Gerrika bib, it brings certain emotions for some of us. For me, it's about 4 or 5 years of pain and imprisonment and just swiping that bib card and just being locked down there in the hut for many days, you know, and just grafting. And, you know, let's face it, what you sow, you will reap. If you put in the hours for your studies, if you put in the hours for your degrees, generally you reap that fruit. But I would be lying to you if I said I got my degree, my honors degree, completely by myself. I would be lying to you. I don't want to go into details because it's subjective. But I would be lying to you if I said there weren't how many occasions when I was just like, God, I need to get through this exam. Or help me, Holy Spirit. You know, the pressure of these exams and these test weeks or even just the volume of work. He was part of my studies. He was part of that journey. Those were some of the toughest times I've had to go through. And he was there for me. He was there as part of my studies. Next slide. He was part of my work. For 20 years, I've been working in various places, Pretoria and Cape Town. And this is just an image I got off the internet. I actually just worked just to the left of that Sun building in Cape Town. But again, if I had to tell you the number of interviews I've had to go through, the number of presentations, tough meetings, he helped me in that. I asked. I haven't left him out of my studies or my work. He's part of my work. When I had to meet how many delegations and even foreign ministers of countries coming in, here they send you to go and be the representative from South Africa, you know, to go speak with other national ministers. You got to get some help, you know, because, you know, you're not totally equipped to do this. And I remember asking for help. I was saying, Holy Spirit, I consecrate this day to you. I consecrate my mouth to you. I consecrate my mind to you. What I'm going to think and do and say and communicate, I consecrate that to you. Help me, help me. He's our paracletos, the one who comes alongside and helps us. He's helped me in my danger, my studies, my work. The next one, in my recreation and my sport. Let's not leave him out of that part of our lives. And so in 2008, I don't know if you can see that photo, but just go one up again. There's three of us walking there. The first person is me, and there's my dad and my brother. 2008, my dad decides it's his dream to climb Kilimanjaro with his four sons, okay? So we get the phone call. I think he was turning 65, and he says, on the 17th of December, my birthday and my brother's birthday, they on the same day, he says, we are going to summit on Kilimanjaro. I was like, okay, Dad, let's take it slow now. and so we start planning for this, and we start prepping for this, and it's amazing, this whole journey, this nearly probably about a year, not quite a year, but most of that year, we prepping for this. I'm staying in Sea Point, so I got all the mountains in the world. I'm up and down Lion's Head a few times a week and Table Mountain. My other brother, I kid you not, guys, he didn't climb one hill before he got to the foot of Kilimanjaro. He had brand new boots. And the only thing he did was power plate in the gym. I cannot believe it, and he made it. And he's a smoker as well. It's just so funny. Anyway, my other brother, he was living in South Korea, and there was one mountain, and that was quite high, and it was the middle of winter, so he was climbing a proper mountain with snow, but there was one mountain, so he was up and down there. My dad, he was a doctor in Saudi Arabia. He's in the middle of the desert. He's got a train for Kilimanjaro. I mean, it's the desert. But there's these little, they call them, like it's like dongas. They call them wadis in their language. And he was just about 2 hours a day up and down these little, same little hills, these little wadis, up and down these dongas. And so we arrive together in Tanzania. Now, just a week before I get to Tanzania, I'm like feeling fit. And I wake up with a swollen ankle just out of nowhere, just like a golf ball, a tennis ball. I'm like, God, what is going on here? I've paid so much money. I've trained for nearly a whole year for this thing. And yeah, my foot is just poof, you know, just standing like this. And I call in sick for work, and I don't have a crutch. I just got a hockey stick, and I'm kind of hobbling around there at home. I'm like, God, you need to help. And I just take a bunch of these anti-inflammatories and things, and the thing settles. And but a week before that, I pushed it a little bit. I think we did like a couple of mountains, and I'd also hurt something, like some tendon or something in my leg. And so the footage of me getting out of the bus at the base of Kilimanjaro is one of me lifting my leg out of the bus, because I can't actually use the muscles in my leg to lift it out. So I kind of lift my leg out of the bus. And so for the first 2 days, I'm kind of holding my pants like this, and I'm pulling my leg along up the first part of Kilimanjaro. Now, luckily, I don't know if there's anybody who's climbed Kilimanjaro, but it's actually quite easy in the beginning. It's the world's highest freestanding mountain. It's about just under 6,000 meters high, which is about six Table Mountains on top of each other. But it's quite gradual. And the whole thing with a mountain is it's about how your body actually responds to the lack of oxygen. It's not really about the technicality of the climb. And so if your body responds, you're generally going to be okay. But so these guides are trained to take you slowly up this mountain. They call it pole pole in Swahili. And so the whole time, after the third day, you don't like, if you say pole pole one more time, you know, I'm going to do something. Because initially, they start off, I kid you not, and they walk about this slow up the mountain. You're kind of wanting to walk past them, and they're like, pole pole, pole pole. And so you're like, okay, so obviously they do this a couple of times a year. They must know what they're doing. I'll fall in line, you know. And so we pole pole up this mountain. And it's for about 3 days. It's fine. And you know, about day three, then you realize, okay, you're now starting to get above the clouds. And okay, this is starting to get slightly high. And then Kilimanjaro basically comes down to this. I think it's about between the third and the fifth day, depending if you do it over 5 or 6 days. You basically walk from 8 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock at night. And it's a tough walk. Then you rest for about 3 hours, and then you start walking just before midnight. And then you go right through the night. You try to summit at sunrise, and then you walk back the whole day again. So it's basically 2 days and a night without sleeping. That's what it comes down to. That's the tough part. And so we're walking. This is that day from Orombe Huts to Kibwe Huts. So you're walking from about 3,500 to 4,500 meters. And this is where the guys normally start struggling with the altitude. We actually saw two guys being rushed down on a stretcher. Young guys, fit guys, body's just not responding well to the lack of oxygen. And this is quite a tough walk. It actually looks a bit like Beaufort West there. There's nothing that's growing there. I mean, it's just no plants, no vegetation, nothing survives there. And so you do this walk through this, what they call the saddle, which is basically between one mountain and Kilimanjaro. Kilimanjaro is actually a volcano. If you didn't know a lot about Kilimanjaro, you're getting it all this morning. And it's a volcano that you climb. So it's basically this gradual walk, and all of a sudden you hit a volcano wall, and you go up, and then you go to the top. And so it's like that. And so we arrived there at 6 o'clock that night, and we've been through a hailstorm. And it's pretty intense, and you're pretty smashed by the time you get there. And you're kind of talking slowly, and you're breathing heavily. Your appetite is completely gone. You will not believe it. The worst thing that could possibly happen to me happens to me. I get man flu, okay? Now, I don't know if any ladies here can relate to this when their husbands get flu, and it's actually something that normal people just carry on and go to work. But when men get flu, we get man flu. Okay, and we're absolutely useless, and you have to feed us and dress us and bath us. You know, I'm exaggerating a little bit, but you know, we become half pathetic, you know, when men get flu. And I get flu on the night before I need to summit Kilimanjaro when I need all the energy. I'm like, God, this is now going beyond funny. Like, ankle injury, leg injury, and now I get man flu. And so we start at 12 o'clock that night, and it starts, you just start trudging up this steep hill, and you go from 12 o'clock to 6 o'clock the next morning, and just never ends. It starts getting really cold, about minus 15, and your water in your camelback starts freezing, and so you're aware that, okay, we're going pretty high now. And I remember getting to the top, and I read a book before the time, and you get to a place which is called Gilman's Point, which is at the top of the crater. The only problem is you need to walk a circular route about another 300 meters, another hour and a half that goes 300 meters up. So many people psychologically think when they get to Gilman's Point, they've summited. And so a lot of guys actually break down there and actually can't do the circular route around the volcano to Uhuru Peak, which is the actual summit. And so luckily I'd read the book. So I remember my brother getting to the top, and they said, okay, you can have a little break here, but there's the summit over there. And he just like, no ways, I'm not going further than this. And he was so angry with them for not knowing that that's not the summit, okay? But he got over it, and we waited for him, and then we kind of started walking, and then things started getting slightly hairy. And the amazing thing was, we're summiting on my dad and my brother's birthday, and like most of the year, it's so high that you actually can't see the plains below. You don't see the Serengeti. It's normally covered in cloud and snow at the top, but we summited on a perfect day. So if you go to that next slide, you can actually see the mountains and kind of the clouds below us. And the reason why I'm telling you this story about the role of the Holy Spirit in our recreation and in our sport is, guys, I walked around for about another hour and a half, and then it's this last hill to Uhuru Peak. And I remember my dad is going like a freight train. I mean, he's dropped the boys like flies, and I'm trying to keep up with him. All that desert walking, he just got so fit. That, you know, the brothers are like, it's like carnage behind him over here, but he's so focused and he's just going for it. He's 65 years old, he's dropping us all. And I'm kind of keeping up with him, but my heart rate is kind of shooting through the roof. And I remember kind of, they talk about just hitting the wall. And I can see the summit, but there's nothing left in me. Like physically, there is nothing. I am completely tapped of all physical energy and strength. And I'll never forget that moment. I kind of looked down to the left like this, and I saw that picture over there. And I didn't know how I was going to make it that last stretch. And to this day, I call it Holy Spirit power. I get goosebumps thinking about it now, but I felt the Holy Spirit take control of my body in the natural and just power surging through me. And I walked that last stretch. And why am I telling you this story? It's just a mountain. It's just five guys wanting to summit a mountain together. It's got no eternal value. But that's the point. It was important to us. The Holy Spirit, He's not just left for the spiritual nuggets of our lives. He wants to be part of your sport. He wants to be part of your studies. He wants to be part of your work. He wants to be part of your business decisions. He wants to be part of your marriage. He wants to be part of your entire life. We don't just reserve Him for the church things. He's our helper. He's our paracletos. And He helped me climb a mountain. So if people ask me, did I climb Kilimanjaro? I say yes and no. I did most of the climbing in my natural strength. But I cannot deny and lie to people and say, I did it all by myself. He helped me that last stretch. And it's part of my testimony. I tell it to anybody unashamedly. He helped me in my sport, people, in my recreation. If you go to that next slide, I think it's the evidence there, just so that you see we're not lying. That's me and my family at the top there. And I love this quote. Sorry, point five, just the next one there. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we know the scripture well. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's the context of the promise of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, He's the one, people, that empowers us to be Christ's witnesses, empowers you to make disciples, empowers you to preach the gospel. Many of you are cell leaders here. Many of you lead people to Christ. We don't do our ministry without the Holy Spirit. How did Christ announce His ministry? For the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do this, to do this, to do this, to do this. How many times did Christ move in the power of the Spirit? The woman at the well, having a conversation with her, all of a sudden He gives her, by the Spirit, a word of knowledge, go and call your husband. Changes that woman's life, changes that whole village. Jesus moved in the power of the Spirit. So did David. When David was anointed, the word says that the Spirit came on him from that day forward. And then he goes into the fight with Goliath and the rest of history. Peter, Paul, James, John, Jesus. You can go and read the testimonies of how. And Peter spoke boldly by the power of the Spirit. Stephen faced his death by the power of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit is what is being spoken about here. For us to minister, we cannot think we're going to do what we need to do for Christ without the dunamis power, without the power of the Spirit. He helps in our danger. He helps in things like our studies, our work, our sport, our recreation. He helps us to minister. Amen. I'm nearly finished. If we go to that next slide, I think it's a quote here by Henny, but I think he actually borrowed it from somebody else. It says, the only thing better than Jesus beside you is the Spirit inside you. Powerful, eh? The only thing better than Jesus beside you is the Spirit inside you. Many of us would trade Jesus any day. Imagine having Jesus with you in 2017. And you go to class or you go to work or you go wherever you need to go and Jesus is beside you. Almighty God, one of the Trinity. Yet Christ says, no, 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 there's a better plan. Jesus is actually saying this by implications. If you go to that next scripture there quickly, Christ is saying, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. There's a better plan. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. I've spoken a lot about the Holy Spirit as our helper. That Greek word also means He's our comforter. And I'll end off with this testimony. And I've shared this testimony before in church, but in 2013, my wife, we're up in Johannesburg, and she's got a business, and we're selling the stuff that we sell at this massive Coca-Cola dome there in Johannesburg, and it's a four-day thing, and it's a lot of people. It's about 60,000 people, I think, that come through there nearly on a daily basis, and a massive, massive place. And on the Sunday morning of this expo, she says she's not feeling well, and I tell her she can go take a seat there in the cafeteria area. And a while later, I realize she's not coming back, and I kind of get her a Coke and trying to get her feeling a bit better. I said, don't worry, I'll man the stand. You come back when you're feeling better. And about 20 minutes later, some people come running towards me, and they say, you need to come quickly. Your wife's lying in the aisle. She tried to walk back to you. And I get to her, and there's about six people standing around her. She's on the ground. She's white as a sheet, completely out. And there's a doctor there. Praise God. She's a doctor buying something else at a nearby stand. And she says to me, this looks quite serious. You need to get her either to a hospital or a paramedic. There's a paramedic at the dome that's looking after, that's obviously on duty for the expo. We get her to the paramedic. Paramedic starts doing a few tests on her, lifts her leg in a certain way, and she registers pain as she had just come. So it's net weer bygekom. And she says, this doesn't look good. It looks like a ruptured appendix. You need to get to a hospital pretty soon. I don't know this place. We're in the middle of Randburg. I don't know where any hospitals are. I ask some of the people that are selling stuff, where is a hospital? And they say, look, we don't know the names, but if you go down this road, you turn right, and then at a main road, you turn left, and then right, and then left. I don't know how I got to the hospital, but God led me to the hospital. I was speeding in a car with my wife in the back, and we found this hospital. And I rush into a parking lot. If you go to that next slide, I think there's a picture there of the, I took a photo of that parking lot. And we rush into this parking lot, and I kind of help, and we kind of run to the front desk, and I say, please, you need to help. And they put like about 10 sheets of paper in front of me. I said, yeah, what's going to help me? The forums unfill, asseblief, meneer. I'm like, you don't understand. I need help now. And I said, meneer, you must asseblief the forums unfill. And so I'm okay. And I start filling in the forms. And then my wife passes out again. And then they give her a wheelchair to sit in. Okay. They're still not allowing me into the ER. I still need to fill in forms. So kind of a semi, it's not a mediclinic, okay? I'm not going to name the hospital, but I don't know if you can see it from there. But anyway, so it's not a mediclinic. Okay, so I'm filling in the forms, and I'm just trying to keep calm. I'm trying to keep calm. And eventually they get her into the ER unit. And the ER nurses, they're all, I just hear them, they're talking about their weekend and what did you do there. And I'm like, you need to look off, check my wife out, and we'll get your wife now. And then she passes out. And when they see her pass out, they start sparking and they start shouting, get me a line, get me a line. And they got her on the table and they're putting machines on her. And they say, you need to go out. And so I'm left standing in that parking lot over there. And this is why I'm telling the story. The response that came out when I knew that this was very, very serious by the response of the ER personnel is I start praying in tongues loudly. I start accessing the helper. I didn't think beforehand I must access the helper. It's something that came out of me, but it was because something was in me. And I start accessing the helper, and he leads me. He says, put a SOS on Facebook. So I type on Facebook, but asseblief, Jolene in hospital, weet nie wat foto's nie. And immediately as I put that SOS on Facebook, I feel the messages start, I see the messages start coming, and I feel the prayer supporting me in the spirit. I just feel it. I feel calm, and I'm actually steering things in the hospital. So for the next few hours, I'm pushing the staff. I'm pushing, where's the doctor? Where's this person? No, the doctor, he's coming just now. Where's the sonographer? So the person who must come take a scan of the tummy, she comes about an hour later. And as we go in there, and a procedure that must take 15 minutes is taking 45 minutes because she doesn't know what's going on. After a while, she says, I don't know what's going on here, but there's a couple of liters of blood floating around in your wife's abdomen. I don't know what's going on here. We need to get the doctor here quickly. The doctor's not here. I'm chasing the staff. Get the doctor. The doctor arrives. He smells like braaivleis, okay? You can see I think he's had a beer or two as well. Praise God, he was a good doctor. And he looks at all these things, and within minutes, he makes a call. He says, it's not a ruptured appendix. It's what they call an ectopic pregnancy, a base swangerskap. So she was pregnant, and what happened is, it had burst in the fallopian tube, but it had burst on a slagoor. And so she was bleeding out for a couple of hours internally, and we didn't know what was going on. And I realized it was serious. She was just coming in and out of consciousness, white as a sheet, coming about, but can hardly say or move, or, you know. And they rush her into the hospital, and just by the way that the doctors and the anesthetists are talking to the staff, you realize this is an emergency operation. And they rush her into the thing, and they're in and out there in a few minutes. Terrible scar. It wasn't neat or anything. I think he just got in there and he tried to close that artery that was just shooting out like that. And I'm left, I shared about that last time, but just left pacing the corridor outside the theater, and again, just praying in tongues, just declaring life over her. And he comes out and he kind of goes, phew, was close, maar ons het al deurgetrek vir jou. The anesthetist comes out, I told you this last time, but he says, he's a bit more crude. He says, sure, your wife nearly croaked now, eh? And so I realized it was close. I realized it was close. And now she's in ICU. The problem is she needs a lot of blood, but there's no blood in that hospital. And so they can't find blood. I mean, we're in Johannesburg and they can't find blood, you know. And so eventually I think blood arrives at about 12 o'clock that night. And I'm left out the ICU. I'm not allowed to be in the ICU. And there's just a blue little bench that's there. And I'm just kind of sitting there. And I, you know, the anesthetist comes out and he takes me by the shoulders and he looks at me and I says, Richard, she's going to be okay. Go to a hotel and book yourself in. Come back tomorrow. I'm like, dude, there's no way I'm going anywhere now. And so I'm kind of sitting there on the couch for a couple of hours, just waiting and waiting, and it's getting late. And eventually a nurse comes by and she realizes what's happened, and that's my wife. And then she says, come on with me. And I go with her, and she takes me to one of the other wards, or the ander sale. And I mean, it's like a ghost town. It's just like there's nobody in this whole like ward. It's just rooms down there. But she says, jy kan hier so slaap vanaand. And she makes me a little bed there in the first room. And yeah, I am. And God just knew what I needed. I like these like little sandwiches. She brings me little cucumber sandwiches and a cup of tea. It's like just in my darkest hour, God brings me my little cucumber sandwiches and my cup of tea. I like my tea, okay? So I get that, and she's just looking after me like a mother hen, and just, you know, just being there. She says, I gaan alright wees, I gaan alright wees. But I must tell you, I was so afraid to fall asleep that night. Because I was so scared they wake me up and say, sy het dit nie gemaak nie. And that, I can honestly say that was my loneliest night. Lying in that deserted hall and not knowing if I must actually sleep now or must not sleep now. And praise God, she recovered and they got her blood. But I can honestly say, in the midst of that loneliness, I knew him as the comforter. My family's in Cape Town. Nobody's there. It's just me and her in Joburg. I had nobody else. And I felt him, and he embraced me, and he comforted me that night. He was my comforter. That's why he's called the comforter. And I feel there's an invitation this morning that needs to be made to people that need comfort. There's people that's going through stuff here. And when the word came through this morning about iron ships that need to be raised in water, that's a picture of the Holy Spirit coming and lifting up people that are going through heavy stuff. And here's the thing. Your heavy thing's not necessarily going to go away like a ship. But the miracle is that the Spirit or water can lift it up. And can cause you to go. Not necessarily take your weight away. But help you to get where you need to go with the weight that you're bearing. And so I'm wanting us to just to work through three things quickly now. If you go to that last slide. I want to ask you three questions this morning. Firstly, who is your helper? Where do you go for help? I say this in jest. Some of us run to a Red Bull. We grab a Red Bull or a Monster or a, what's this, Score. I can't even keep up with all these energy drinks. I drank an energy drink once and I didn't get energy. I just got the tummy works. I don't do energy drinks. I don't know what you go to for your help. Or who helps you? Where do you run to for your help? Who gives you comfort? What brings you comfort? Tsias often talks about going to your hot chocolate place where it's warm and there's little marshmallows floating on top and it's nice and comfortable. Where do you find your comfort this morning? Where is our default comfort? Do we escape to series, stuff on TV, books, movies, cigarettes, alcohol? There are lots of options out there for comfort. But do we know him as the comforter? Our comfort has been provided for. Our help has been provided for. And this is the final question. Do you accept his help and his comfort? Sias did an example here a few weeks back with Filio. Filio, come here. And he said the Holy Spirit is like the one who comes beside you and locks in with you and walks with you. He's the Parakletos that follows you wherever you go. But sometimes the Parakletos knows you're not meant to be going that way. And he tries to resist. But you know what we do. And we bump our heads and we realize we're not meant to be here. Sorry, Holy Spirit, let's go back. He doesn't leave us or forsake us. And sometimes he's trying to tell us something. Try and tell me something.
Go back to where you came from.
Sorry, I can't hear you. I'm just busy right now. I'm just working on my laptop here. I'm on my iPhone here. Try and tell me something again.
Go and pray.
I've really got this covered. You know, I'll get back to you now. Thanks, Willia. People, Almighty God is next to you and in you. Almighty God, the full provision of the helper and the comforter is right next to us. And what do? We say, I've got 3 degrees, I've got this covered, I've got this sorted out, I've been doing this for 20 years. Thank you, but no thank you. So we reject advice often. Even worse, we ignore him, and weeks go by, and he's walking next to us, trying to get our attention, trying to speak to us. And we don't realize that Almighty God is next to us. We don't even know him. And even worse, sometimes we offend him on purpose. And yet he's gracious with us. And he never leaves us, he never forsakes us. He's the Parakletos, he's our helper. He's our comforter. What I want you to do now as the band comes up, I want you to turn to the person next to you and I want you to ask them those 3 questions. Who is your helper? Where do you get your comfort from? And how's it going with that relationship between you and the Holy Spirit? Quickly, turn to the person next to you. Everybody's responding to the altar call this morning. We're all going to work through this.
Remember that our sermons are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.